Uhino amalunai Eloheinu alenu maasedeno konana alenu maasedeno konanehum. Shalom alechem, rochim abayim. Welcome everyone as we continue our lessons in the book of Isaiah. We're in the 50th chapter, which is a rather short chapter. And although in our previous lesson we began some of the verses, the pasukim there, I'm going to go over them again, because we're going to go through the 50th chapter and part of the 51st chapter, of course, following the original Hebrew demarcations of the beginnings and the ends here, and cover a specific topic. Now, redemption. In our previous lesson, we spoke about the promises that God has made to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, about redemption. Now, that obviously is both spiritual and political. And in this 50th chapter, it deals again on this dual level of both spiritual and political, if you will, salvation. Now remember, salvation is one of these tricky terms, because in Christian tradition, salvation is a reference to your immortal soul. Judaism, no reference and mention is made of, in the Bible that is, of an afterlife, your immortal soul, or anything of the kind. Isaiah doesn't speak about it, nor does Jeremiah or Ezekiel, nor does Moses or anybody else. Salvation is specifically a concept referred to in this world in a political, social, human sense. So in that respect, all spiritual salvation has a context of how it's to be applied and understood here and now. So in other words, these prophecies are not necessarily our concern for the period of life after death, when we go to heaven, and what will happen to us there. Frankly, there's no reference, no concern, no interest in that at all. It's about the here and now. It's about what we can do to make our lives better. And the words of the prophet here not only are, if you will, predictive for the future, but as I've shared in our previous lesson, they have a multi-tier level of not only interpretation, but application to us personally and practically about how we're supposed to live our lives and what we can do personally to help bring about the specific context of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Because even though God does his share, God expects us to do ours. And who is the us and the we that I speak of? Of course, the prophecies speak within the context of Israel. And Israel, obviously, from within the context of all the chapters and prophecies that we've been learning, is the Jewish people. But yet those who want to bond with the Jewish people, those we call the righteous of the nations, where do they fit in? The answer, in my opinion, should be clear. If you will, they're kind of like piggyback. They're part of the greater nation of Israel, part of greater Israel. Maybe not bloodline so, but then again, maybe so, as we've discussed in previous lessons. Who knows a person's bloodline, their ancestry 2,000-3,000 years back. But ultimately, because we share a common goal, and we share common interests, and we share common purpose, and we live towards a common effort, then ultimately we share the common destiny. So God says, quoting here chapter 50, "Where is the bill of divorce with which I sent your mother away? To which of my creditors did I sell you?" This is a verse, rhetorical, poetic, where in which God takes on the metaphorical, symbolic role of being either a husband or a businessman. In other words, a person in the context of possession. In biblical times, the relationship between a husband and a wife was not one necessarily predicated upon love, but rather upon business. For a man and a woman to say, "I love you," I want to spend the rest of my life with you. That's all well and good romantic, but that is not the definition of a marriage. The marriage, in biblical terms, was a legally binding contract, which we call in Hebrew a ketubah. And in that contract, the man is taking upon himself the obligation to take this other human being outside of one household wherein which she is provided for and all of her needs met. And he is saying, for her services, I, the man, will maintain her upkeep and provide for her, her needs, wants, desires, etc. Without such a bond, without such a legal contract, then there is no bond of marriage. So marriage is not a proclamation of love. It's a proclamation of commitment in all levels of life. In the Jewish tradition, when we have a marriage, again, it doesn't say to love and all that stuff. It says to uphold and support. And indeed, in the marriage contract, called the ketubah, there is specific language of stipulation that in case the man desires, for whatever reason, to divorce his wife, a financial amount is stipulated right from the start based upon the woman's value and needs. And therefore, if he is to divorce her, he can't just say, you're no longer pretty, get out. Because this is a financial relationship. You can't just do that to somebody. You have a relationship and obligation. Now, the reason why I'm going into this detail is because this metaphor and symbolism of a husband to wife must be understood within the context of God's speaking to the Jewish people. Where is your bill of divorce? What we call in Hebrew your get. I didn't give you a get. God says, I never released you from your obligation to me and my obligation to you. That is still legally binding. Like a creditor who is in business, right? I didn't sell you off to cover a debt. Where is the divorce? You might ask, well, if Israel or the Jewish people are married to God, symbolically speaking, what is the ketubah? What's the marriage contract? The answer has always been the Torah itself, the bond of the covenant. And this is a legally binding contract between two parties, one on earth and one in heaven. So again, rhetorically, where did it end? Who said that it ended? Jeremiah says here, though, you were sold because of your sins and your mother was sent away because of your transgression. Ultimately, there is possibly a separation, but not a legally binding one. Not one that is permanent or anything else. And ultimately, God did not cancel the contract. God did not extend the get. And therefore, the people have the obligation, not only the moral compunction, but the obligation to return. So, for example, if the Jewish people in biblical times, similar, I might add, to modern times, wish to say, we are secular. We don't wish to believe anymore in Torah or God. We just wish to be an ethnic or cultural nation. God says, oh, you can believe and say whatever the heck you want, but you're still under contract. You cannot violate contract without penalty. And the more people would intend to violate the contract, the more the penalties are incurred and ultimately executed. That was the warning of the prophecy here. I say this because I want us to recognize the nature of the relationship between God and Israel. It is not just something based upon a romantic notion, an emotional expression, or a statement of faith. It is a legally binding business agreement, signed and sealed, delivered, and therefore not breachable. And therefore, regardless of what individuals might want to say, think, or do, they're still under contract and the obligations thereof. The rhetorical question is asked from heaven. Am I unable to redeem? What is the redemption here? The restoration of the contract, the restoration of the relationship. Those who have violated contract, cannot God intervene to restore the relationship? Obviously, we say, of course, yes. Do I lack the strength to save? Save, meaning as in salvation. Again, within that context, like I said earlier, this is not about a spiritual, but a rather political, social, economic salvation of people who have fallen subject to the penalties of violation of contract and all the troubles therein incurred. God says, can I not abolish those penalties? Can I not take them away? You don't think I can do it? Indeed, I've dried up the sea with my rebuke and made the rivers into a desert, so that fish stank from lack of water and died of thirst. I clothed the heavens in darkness and covered them with sackcloth. When did this occur? Some are interpretation by drying up the sea as an interpretation of the parting of the Red Sea, clothed the heavens in darkness. Some interpret this again as the times in Egypt. Others will interpret it as other times not necessarily specified within the context of prophecy. Either way, it's not important. Why? Because again, prophecy has that quantum aspect to it, meaning multiple levels of application in individual times and spaces. So in other words, it's not just speaking about one thing, but many, many different things. Each, if you will, connected like the page of a book. Let me give you this example of how prophecy is fulfilled. Think of a book, if you will, page by page. It's got hundreds and hundreds of pages in the book. And we want to now draw a connection between a point on each and every page of the book to one another. I have 300, 400, 500 pages in the book. Many, many words on each and every page. And I want to choose a word on each page and connect it. How could I do it? Think about it like this. That if I had a big, strong needle and thread that I can poke it through the first page and string it through the entire book from the beginning to the end. It would cut through each and every page in a specific place, specifically the same place at each and every one. Now, extend my symbol, my metaphor here, and think of each and every page as being, if you will, a generation of time, and the words on the page as a specific time and place. And each and every page, therefore, is connected through that needle and thread which passes through it. That needle and thread is the prophecy. And it touches a time and a place in every generation, and therefore connects every generation, regardless of what we're able to see. It connects through the prophecy. That the prophecy, like a needle and thread going through the stack of pages, connecting them all, sewing them together. That's how these words of prophecy are meant to be. They're applicable in multiple different times and places. This is important for us to understand. Because many times the words of the prophet is speaking sometimes about himself, sometimes about the collective. And we go from individual to collective. In history, we go from the past to the present to the future. And literally, we go from one application to multiple applications, back and forth and forth and back. And you can then scratch your head and say, well, how then do we understand and interpret prophecy? To which I respond, remember, prophecy comes from out of this world. Prophecy is truly to be defined as something extraterrestrial. It is above us. It is above us in wisdom. It is above us in intelligence. It is as above us as we might postulate extraterrestrial life civilizations out there would have a technology far beyond their own. Well, that's true. Because the civilizations out there, call them angels, call it heaven, call it God, call it whatever you want, doesn't matter. They are as above us as the heavens are above the earth. And their ways and means to contact us is far above us. And therefore they take their contact, which is as wide as the waters of the sea, and concentrate it into a drop and put it onto the page as a drop of ink in the words of prophecy. But within it is such depths of the ocean. And therefore, when you come to prophecy with a single narrow mind of interpretation, you miss it. You miss the whole thing. And you can then ask, well, is prophecy just subject to such nebulous interpretation that anybody can do it? The answer, obviously, is heck no. In order to extract the proper ways and means to understand a prophecy, you have to be in touch with it, in tuned with it. In Hebrew, we call that Ruach HaKodesh, the Divine Spirit, Holy Spirit, if you will. Because if your mind was truly in tune, you would know and understand the words and their application in specific. This method of intuitive and personal interpretation of a prophecy for the modern day was the ways and means prophecy was interpreted in Israel. The early, going back, I would assume from biblical times, but the way that we know, this was how it was interpreted in the days of the Second Temple, in the Qumranic community, the Essenic connection, the Dead Sea Scroll people. This was what they called a pesher. A pesher meaning, if you will, like a perush, a commentary. This is how they interpreted Torah. They would look to each and every pasuk and recognize its application within the context of their generation. And they cultivated this mentality and taught it to their followers as being the right and only way to understand Torah. And again, this is passed down to the Mikubalim, who we call the Kabbalists, to this very day, who look towards Sukkim of the Torah, the Nevi'im, and for that matter, into the later words of the sages recorded in the Talmud, and can extrapolate from them multiple layers and levels of wisdom and applications in each generation. With this introduction, we can now begin with Pasuk 4 and read through Pasuk 9 and understand it best. The Lord God has given me the skill to speak, so I should know how to strengthen the weary. He wakes me every morning and rouses my ears so I'll be able to listen, to prophesy like a disciple. Now, listen to this. The Lord God opened my ears, and I did not rebel to retreat. I offered my back to those who would strike it, and my cheeks to those who tore out my face. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me, so I will not be ashamed. Indeed, I have made my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. These words are spoken by the prophet Isaiah, apparently about himself, but yet they are not exclusively an historical statement about the individual prophet. Isaiah very much faced strong opposition to his words of admonition in Old Jerusalem. Legend has it that Isaiah was actually executed by the king, because Isaiah, as a faithful rendition of the Torah, spoke against all the modernization techniques of the king at the time. And the king in those days, when you had political opposition, you didn't just character assassinate them. You didn't just make up some charges against them and charge them with tax evasion, business corruption, and all the rest and throw them in jail. No, in those days, king didn't have to do any of that. He's just off with their head. And indeed, legend says that King Menashe actually sawed Isaiah in half. And that's an old legend passed down from the days of the temple. So, Isaiah faced opposition. We certainly know Jeremiah faced opposition. Many of the prophets, Elijah as well, all faced opposition, both prior to this historical period and certainly afterwards. To the days of the Second Temple, many of the righteous sages faced opposition. There is an historical blurriness between two groups that existed in the Second Temple. One group we call the Dead Sea Scroll community. They lived out in the wilderness, separated from people, and did their own thing, and they're called the Essenes. But there's another group, made infamous by their referencing in the Christian Bible, as the Pharisees. The Pharisees are viewed in the Christian tradition as these urban religious hypocrites. Whereas in the original Jewish tradition, the Hebrew word parush for Pharisee means separate ones. The parushim were known for their white garments, living out in the desert, being separate from the individuals and being separate from the city urban dwellers. So in essence, the Talmudic definition of a Pharisee meets the historical definition of an Essene. Whereas the Christian definition of a Pharisee is radically different from who and what they historically were, as we know from our own records. It really raises a lot of curious details here. But in the days of the Second Temple, tens of thousands of Perushim were executed, tormented, beaten, flogged, abused by their secular Jewish compatriots, who, of course, like modern-day Israelis, had venom and nothing but antagonism towards the old-style religionists. In the biblical days, this led to the original Maccabean revolt against the Greek overlords. But yet, even after the period of the Maccabean revolt, when the Maccabean kings took control, they themselves turned upon these Perushim, these separate ones, and literally crucified thousands of them. That's right. There is an old saying that Yeshu made in the Christian Bible. The one who wants to serve God, let him pick up his cross and follow him. And the Christians understand this within such a non-Jewish context, without realizing that tens of thousands of Jews suffered martyrdom for the sake of Torah and died by crucifixion. That the sign of the cross was originally a sign of Jewish martyrdom for the sake of the faith, prior to it ever becoming a symbol of the Christian religion. And I say all of this because these words here, when the Lord God opens my ears, I did not rebel or retreat. I offered my back to those who would strike and my cheek to those who tore out my hair. Christians take this verse and say, aha, this is a clear biblical prophecy that's a reference to Yeshu. So they claim. Why? Well, Yeshu, of course, according to the Christian tradition, was suffering under Pontius Pilate, where in which he was flogged and beaten. They pulled the hair out. And good gosh, that happened to Yeshu. And Isaiah says it here. Isn't that clear proof that this speaks about Yeshu and that Isaiah is speaking about Yeshu? To which I say, well, let's just take it easy and slow down here a bit. I know that is how you might think it to be. But let's look at it clearly. Who is Isaiah speaking about here? Number one, he's speaking about himself. Number two, he is speaking here in the collective about all people like himself who spoke, who were strengthening the weary, meaning upholding Torah observance, who would speak and meditate and listen to prophecy, who opened their ears to hear the word of God and did not rebel or retreat, and therefore became subject to the abuse and to the antagonism of the secular. Isn't this applicable to Yeshu? Well, who came first, Yeshu or Isaiah? Obviously, Isaiah. Therefore, did this apply to Yeshu? The question is, of course, did Yeshu truly suffer that fate as the Christian record records? Or is it just, if you will, an application of this prophecy to him? Let me give an example. The book of Isaiah states that ultimately Messiah is supposed to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So therefore, if you or I were to go to Jerusalem today, get a donkey, and ride into the town, does that mean that you or I are the Messiah? I don't think so. Just because he rode in doesn't mean anything. Therefore, is that verse in Zechariah necessarily applicable to us? Not necessarily. Is this verse applicable to Yeshua? If Yeshua truly suffered in the way that the Christian accounts suggests, possibly. But it's not applicable to him exclusively. It is applicable to the tens of thousands of all Jews who have suffered equally. And this is the point that we must respond to the Christian missionary who wishes to interpret this exclusively. And we must, you know, almost apologetically say, no, a prophecy is not meant and understood, honestly, within such a limited context. And therefore, you cannot necessarily say this. Now, whether or not Yeshua actually suffered such a fate is itself subject to controversy. Many say that the accounts recorded in the Christian Bible were written after the fact, specifically looking at the verse here in Isaiah, and then stating that he did suffer this so as to put him into the category of those who do suffer within the context of this verse. I, for one, am certainly, I don't believe anyone certainly can verify absolute historical evidence whether or not Yeshua was indeed flogged or not. Of course, in the Christian tradition, it is a fundamental of their faith and therefore holy to them. Fine. I'm not here to challenge, criticize, or condemn anyone's faith. If that's what they wish to believe, God bless you. Believe as you wish. But you must also recognize and understand that the nature of your belief is subjective to your own religion and not necessarily accepted by everyone. So when the missionary wants to say, can't you see that this verse applies to Yeshua and therefore proves everything that we say? Your answer is, well, it might apply to him, but it doesn't prove anything. If it proves it to you and reinforces your faith, fine. God bless you. Go walk in the path of God and be a decent, righteous, moral human being, as Matthew 25 suggests that you're supposed to do, and leave it at that. There's no room for fighting, condemnation, division, strife, fighting, and all the more so killing and murdering in the name of God to kill the infidel kind of stuff. No. My vindicator is near. Who wants to fight me? Let us confront one another. Who is my adversary? Let him approach me. Indeed, the Lord God will help me. Who would declare me guilty? My opponents will all be worn out like clothing and consumed by moths. That is what the missionary might say. But on the contrary, that is what the religious Jew faithful to Torah says. God is my vindicator. I will stand up for Torah. I will confront you with the words of Torah and truth. Who can stand adversary to that? Let him approach. Hashem is with me. All right? My opponents, those who want to misinterpret prophecy and pontificate their faith, will all be worn down. Christian missionaries for thousands of years have endeavored to convert Jews to the point of torture and death. And Jews have said, no, we can't let you do this. You know, if you want to believe, you go ahead. Judaism is not an evangelical religion, so you got to believe like us. You believe like you want. But to misinterpret our prophecies and then force us to walk away from Torah, what we will do is we will open our ears to God and offer our backs to be flogged and our cheeks to be torn. We, Jews, will not hide our face from insult and spitting, because the Lord God will help us and we will not be ashamed. We will make our face like flint and we will not be ashamed. Our opponents, those who try to convert us and take us away from Torah, will be all worn out like clothing and consumed by moths. That is how we have to understand this. And now our prophecy continues. Who among you fears God and obeys his servant?
The servant, aha! Who's that?
I don't know. How many servants does God have? You know, again, there is a Christian statement in the Gospel of John. Speaking of Yeshua, and they said, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. According to John 1:1, 1:27, if I'm not mistaken. Well, this is a concept that we Jews have always known. We consider, and always have, that the Torah is an emanation from God. The Torah is, of course, the Word of God. And the Word of God comes flesh and dwells amongst us. We know this too. The Torah becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. How? In every rabbi and every sage who bonds with the Torah becomes, if you will, like a walking, living Torah and speaks the word of Torah, speaks the word of Hashem, speaks the word of Halacha, the way and the path of Hashem. This is God's servant. And these sages, holy Hachamim, holy great rabbis, we have in each and every generation. And that is why this Pasuk, who fears God and obeys his servant, is not spoken in the past tense. It's spoken in the present. Because in each and every generation, there is God's prophet, God's servant, the holy sage, the great rabbi. So even those who walked in darkness without light should rely upon God's name and trust their God. This is the great message of Torah. You're secular. You don't understand. You don't know religion and Torah. You walk, therefore, in darkness without light. Nonetheless, you should trust in God. But all of you who cause fire to blaze and fan the flames, you walk in the light of your fire, and in the flame you lit. Now, this has come from my hand, God says, but you will lie down in pain. Ultimately, those of you who don't want to walk in the light of God, by the light of the spiritual truth, you want to light your own light. You want to live by your own intelligence, your own path, your own course, and your own direction. This is the metaphor of you cause a fire to blaze, and you fan your own flames. You try to create and direct your own direction. What does God say? That's what you want, fine. Then walk in the light of your fire and the flame you lit. Right? God says, to come to you from my hand. You will lie down in pain. Like the old saying goes, the best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry. How many of us are so intelligent that we can plot and plan everything and smooth out all wrinkles and make everything go perfectly? Because we know everything and we know how to do it. I know there are a lot of people who believe that they can, in their arrogance, think themselves so great and powerful. But again, the best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry. It's an old Scottish poet, Robert Burns, said that. It also reminds me of the old English nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. Remember Humpty Dumpty? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Our society today is like Humpty Dumpty. We're sitting on a wall. Whether it's economic crises, political confrontations, or just the arrogance of secular society, which proclaims its liberal agenda of superiority and proclaims freedom for all. We've heard such proclamations by Mao Zedong in China, Joseph Stalin in Russia, even Adolf Hitler in Germany. The three great atheistic emancipators of the 20th century, who in their emancipatory liberalism were responsible for the deaths of hundreds of millions of oppositions, of people of opposition, who didn't fit into their greater utopistic plans. I fear and I worry when I see such similar arrogance today among secular groups who still claim themselves morally superior, who create their own fire to walk by their own light without realizing that they are like igniting a fire in the chaff and it will burn out of control, destroying all. Continuing, the Pasuk states, listen to me, you who pursue justice and seek God. That's hopefully is us. Notice that it says pursue justice even before seeking God. pursuing justice has to do with the establishment of goodness and relationship here on earth. And only then do we seek God, which is our bond to heaven. The only way to find God in heaven is to first find ourselves here on earth. When we establish righteousness upon the earth, this is the truly only path to finding God in heaven. This message was taught originally by Abraham. This is the original message of Abraham. Speak, practice righteousness, shine it to the world. This is not a religious message. God isn't even in this message. This is a message about human moral character, about our discipline to be better as people. And only then do we introduce the spiritual element. Why do we do this? Because it connects us to our own higher and inner selves. And only through that do we connect intuitively to heaven, to God, and thus acquire Ruach HaKodesh, which enables us to turn to these words of prophecy and recognize within them their application for today and not misinterpret them as their application for yesterday. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug, how we were formed. And what is that? God says very clearly, look to your father Abraham, the Sarah who gave birth to you. For he was only one when I called him, but I blessed him and caused him to multiply. What was Abraham's secret? He taught righteousness. He was what we call the father of the nations. He was the Melchizedekian priest, received it from Melchizedek himself, who was none other than Shem, the son of Noah. And he became the high priesthood for all humanity. And he passed it down to his son Isaac, who passed it down to his son Jacob, who passed it to all 12 of his sons. And that nation, the children of those 12 fathers, Israel, received their mandate at Sinai, the Torah, and became a nation of priests to serve, to teach, to guide, to instruct righteousness, how to be better, and then to connect people to God. Well, I don't know if the people ever really lived up to that, looking at, you know, thousands of years of history. We know from biblical accounts and human history, but the fact that we are here today, 3,300 plus years after the giving of the Torah, thousands of miles away, I'm sitting to you here on the western coast of North America, thousands of miles away from the land of Israel, from the Sinai Desert where Torah was received. Thousands of miles, thousands of years later. And those of you listening live or recording, we are so far removed from those sources. But yet, we are connected to them in the straight line like that needle and thread going through the pages of a book. We are the fulfillment of prophecy. We are the fulfillment of connection. Because Abraham and Sarah live within us. We are their children. Maybe biologically, but definitely spiritually. Because we embrace their message. We practice their righteousness, their code of morals, their code of discipline, their code of duty and honor. They are, we are. Indeed, when it says here, God has comforted Zion, comforted all her ruins. This is the comfort that even though a physical building or land can be physically destroyed, it will be rebuilt because the spirit can never be destroyed. He has made her wilderness like Eden and her desert like God's garden. Joy and gladness will flourish there, thanksgiving and song. Ultimately, the promised land will be rebuilt. Not as it is today in the hand of secularists who in their weakness and lack of resolve compromise with evil both around them and inside themselves, and who persecute the righteous In Israel today, just like it was in biblical times, nothing has changed, nothing new under the sun, like Solomon said. Today, the religious in Israel suffer. No, they're not being crucified on crosses today and their bloodshed. But they are, if you will, persecuted in other ways. Financially, economically, educationally, and metaphorically, their blood is shed today. No different from how it was in biblical time. The arrogance and onslaught of secular versus religious hasn't changed in all these years. And it's not exclusive to Israel or the Jewish people. We see the same glaring, exact thing happening in Western civilization today, whether it is in Europe or the United States or any other Western country, where we have a great conflict, a war, a clash of civilizations between, if you will, the classic traditional religious values and the more secular atheistic values. The secular atheistic taking on an air of arrogance and liberalism, of how superior and erudite they are over the old religious, the old religion. This is ultimately a fire that will burn out of control and destroy those who set it. But God's promise is clear. Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For teaching will issue from me. Oh, that magic word, teaching, huh? In Hebrew, Torah. And my law, Torah, will give light to the peoples, and I will give them rest. My victory is near, says God, and my salvation has come forth. It's already out there, growing, blossoming. My arms, God says, will rule the people. The isles will look to me. What are the isles? Far distant lands, kind of like where we live now. And they will await my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look to the earth below. For even if the heavens melt away like smoke and the earth wears out like a garment and its inhabitants die, my salvation will last forever and my justice will not vanish. Here then is the great promise. Civilizations come and civilizations go. Back in the days of the Second Temple, we lived in the high days of the old Greco-Roman tradition. The Greco-Roman culture in ancient days was rather advanced. If we were to be able to take somebody today in time machine back then, we would find it almost comfortable. They had technologies, sciences, arts, the likes of which many of us modern people would greatly appreciate and recognize. Yes, they had technologies back then which were radically advanced. And then, with the overwhelming secularism and hedonism that affected the empire, an ultimate collapse occurred, and primitivism arose, and we were entered into a period called the Dark Ages. And for a period of 1,000 years, Western civilization fell on its face, kind of like Egypt did after the Jewish people left. And in its stead, in the dark periods of Europe, there was a renaissance and enlightenment in the Arab countries with the growth and spread of Islam. And in the Islamic countries, during the period of the European darkness, arts, science, expanded and flourished. And many of these great accomplishments of the old Islamic world are embraced by us today without us having any awareness of their Islamic origins. How many of us in school studied mathematics, algebra, that's Arabic. Yes, they took it from the old Greek, that's true, but it wasn't salvaged in the dark ages of Western Europe. It was salvaged by the Muslims. Granted, the Muslims of old and Muslims today might be radically different. We're talking history now. Societies come and societies go. And we have to recognize that today our society is standing on very wobbly legs. That the fires that we have ignited are burning away at our foundations. And ultimately, they will collapse. But God's promises, don't worry about it. If you have the Torah, it will be the light. If you have the teachings, you will see that in times of crisis, the people will turn and they will seek this out because they will recognize that they really have no other choice. And ultimately, you can look to the heavens and you can look to the earth. We have an old teaching that states, well, again, quoting from a Christian source, and I'll compare it then to the Jewish source. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We say the Torah was God. We say in our Midrashic teachings that God looked into the Torah, that the Torah is with God in the beginning. God gazed into the Torah and thus created the world. And therefore, the world is in the Torah, and the Torah is in the world. So you can look to the ultimate foundations of everything in the world and see the way of Torah. You can learn Torah from the way fire burns, from the way the winds blow, from the ways and nature of the movement of waters, and from the earth itself. You can learn Torah from the rock, the tree, and even the land. Solomon did this, and so can we. Because the Torah, the world, Malo Kol Haaretz Kavodo, the world is full of God's glory. And therefore, if we seek the glory within the world, we will recognize the God whose glory it reflects. And this is our salvation. That in times of trouble, that in times of instability, where the heavens can melt away, the earth wears out like a garment, the inhabitants die. This is the salvation that will last forever. This is the justice that will never vanish. So to conclude this section, we read here, listen to me, God says, you who recognize the truth. The people who have my law, my Torah in their hearts. It didn't say in your heads. It didn't say you have an academic accomplishment. It didn't say that you've memorized the Talmud from beginning to end. It says that you know the Torah because it's in your hearts. You who have that Ruach HaKodesh, who can turn to the words of the prophet and accomplish a pesher, an interpretation, because you recognize the truth within the words for the moment. You see the Torah everywhere. Do not fear the insults of men, or be frightened by their blasphemies. With all of the arrogant secularisms that have been going on, nothing new under the sun, you know something? Don't let it worry you. You're not in a confrontation. You're not in a war. Ultimately, you just shine the light. They don't want to see your lights. They want to create their own fire. Their fire will burn, but our light will last forever. For ash moths will consume them like a garment, and borer moths will eat them up like wool. A metaphor for the ultimate natural process of things. Because when we make a garment or wool, and they're exposed naturally to moths, which is just a natural force in nature, that's what they eat. When you and I, or the secular world, wishes to create our own path, then ultimately in the limited value of our blinded eyes that cannot and does not connect to Torah, the Word of God, the source of our world, then we create a fire of our own making, and it's only natural for it to burn. And that is why we see civilization collapsing around us. It is inevitable. It was what was to be from the beginning, because there could be nothing else. If I take a fire, I light a match, and I put it to my hand, will it not burn? Well, of course it will. What else do you expect it to do? It's not that the fire is bad or evil. It's not that the flesh is weak. It's just the nature of a thing. Fire burns and skin burns. That's what happens when you put the two together. When we try to walk and create a path all of our own, we're ultimately meant to stumble, because that's just what happens when we don't have the insight to create without proper insight. But here to conclude, God's promise, my righteousness will last forever, and my salvation will endure throughout the generations. The right and proper path, notice the word light is not used here, but righteousness. That which is right in action. That which is the proper course of behavior will always be borne out to be valid, accurate, and true. Argue all you want. Philosophize all you want. Pontificate your secular values and proclaim them as if they were your religion. It doesn't matter. Fire burns. But yet that which is established from extraterrestrial knowledge, a source above and beyond limited human physical sight, knows, sees, and has taught us, and says, look with the greater and higher eyes, and see for yourself, and act accordingly. Anything else is considered being blind, and the blind will stumble. But my salvation will endure throughout the generations. This is the salvation. This is the truth of light, life, and everything. So on this note, Be'ezrat Hashem, I'm going to conclude here. We're in the middle of chapter 51. We're going to, God be willing, pick up with the promised redemption in Pasuk 9, and then we will continue with 51 in our next lesson. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amin. Amin.